Good morning, church family. Good morning. Love is love. How many of you have heard that phrase before? Yeah. That statement makes absolutely no sense. It is a tautology. What is a tautology? It's when you just say the same thing twice. Imagine if I said kangaroos are kangaroos. Tater tots are tater tots. It's like, duh. Tautologies is when you go in circle without actually communicating anything. But the phrase love is love is trying to communicate something. It's trying to convey the claim that all forms of love are equal and valid. There are no restrictions to whatever you call love. And this right here, I think, is the real question. Are all forms of what are really called love actually love? What is the definition of love? And whenever you want to know a definition, you have to ask the Creator. What is the definition of love? John 15:12-13. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And I think that this is the consistent, overriding picture of love throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the entire Scriptures. That when the Bible talks about love, it is describing this act of sacrifice for someone else. Love in the Bible is primarily not a feeling, it is action. And I think that this is so important to hear because I think in our society, love is usually described as a feeling or a desire. But love consistently throughout Scripture is treating others the way Jesus treats us, which is to sacrifice for the other. The God of the universe, Philippians says, humbled himself and took the very nature of a servant to serve humanity. The God of the universe takes the position of a servant washing someone's feet, sacrificed himself to serve humanity. I love what C.S. Lewis said. I mean, I love everything C.S. Lewis says, but he describes this about the land of the Trinity, describing the Trinity. He says this, in God, there is no hunger that needs to be filled, only plenteousness that desires to give. And I think that's such an accurate picture of the Trinity. For all eternity, time has never gone. You can go backwards forever. Actually, you can't, but before time, God exists forever, giving to one another. Three members of a Trinity, constantly not wanting to be filled up by the other, but to serve the other. This is why Scripture says in 1 John that God is love. The nature of God is one who always desires to give. Love is defined by God because God is love. And in the very Trinity itself, you have a three-person Godhead constantly loving one another for all eternity. So we can't say all forms of what is called love is actually love because we have to define love by the Creator of love. And love, at its root, is sacrifice. And here's the thing. Jesus' commands, Jesus' picture of the new covenant, the relationship between God and man, is one about love. And people say all the time, it's all about love, and I agree with them. It is all about love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is at the center of Christianity. Love is at the center of the new covenant ethics of God. Let everything you do be done in love, 1 Corinthians ends. I really want to understand this type of love today. I want to dive deep into what is the sacrificial love of God? How do we actually put it into practice? And so I want to study a passage today where Paul really lays out what love looks like. To put some practical meat on the bones, we talk about love all the time, but what does love look like in situation after situation after situation? So we're going to study a passage in Romans 12 today. Now, back in Bible school, I took some preaching classes, and they always said, right, have a three-point sermon. Well, today, we're doing a 20-point sermon. This is the structure of the passage. 20 different exhortations on what love looks like. Now, I know that's a lot, and I don't want you to get lost today. And so here's my advice to you. We're going to do our best to kind of dive deep. What are all these different examples of love? But maybe just pick one or two. Say, this is what God is calling me to. This one really resonates with me. This is an area in which I want to grow in my capacity and ability to love. And so if you don't get lost by all the different exhortations, maybe just pick a couple and say, I'm going to grow in my walk with Jesus, my ability to love others in these specific areas of life. And so I pray that one of these things would really jump out to you and that God would be speaking and really calling you into a deeper relationship with him and how we treat one another. Because that's what love is all about, sacrificing for another. And so this is love. Open up to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 9 and finish the chapter. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. if I didn't say that right the first time. Romans 9, there it is again. Romans 12, 9 through 13. Here is the word of the Lord. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And you notice in this section, there's three paragraphs, and so we're going to go three paragraphs in a row. And I think that's probably the best way to organize this text, because what Paul is doing here in this whole section is something that was actually very common in the Greco-Roman world, and if you want the $5 word, it's called paronesis. And what it is, it's when you write a bunch of moral exhortations right in a row. It's like rapid fire, boom, 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 boom. This is how you ought to live. There's not really a clear outline in the sense of like, first this, and with all the explanation, and then this, and then all the explanation. It's just rapid fire, moral exhortation, moral exhortation, moral exhortation. And the point of it is to force you to grapple with the moral commands of God. And so while there isn't a strong outline, there's not a nice ABC outline in this passage, I want to just focus on a couple themes. And the first is in the very first verse. Those first few words, love must be sincere. And if you translate this super literally from Greek to English, it would say, the love sincere. It's almost acting as like a heading for this whole section. Paul is saying, I want to show you what a sincere love looks like, and then come the list of commands for the rest of the chapter. The sincere love. And so the first point is this, love must be sincere. And if you know Greek, you know if you put the letter A in front of a word, it means it's negation. So like, for instance, as an example, the word atheist is a not theist, right? Someone who doesn't believe in God. That's how Greek works, and we do it a lot in English. And the word for sincere is one of these A words. And what it means is not an actor or not a hypocrite. The word for actor was hypocrite, someone who play acts, who puts on a performance that's not really them. And so what does it mean to be sincere? It means to not be an actor, to not act one way that isn't your true way, but to truly live it out. Love must be sincere. And let me speak to every Christian in the room, starting with myself. The world notices when we are not sincere. Our desire to sincerely follow Jesus should be because we want to glorify God. But the consequences of not living sincerely is that the world gets a really bad taste in its mouth of Jesus. When Christians aren't sincere, people take notice. And I'm sure that you know this in your life. When you see Christians who are acting like a bunch of hypocrites, it shows the world that Christians don't truly live out what they believe. The people who don't know Christ should see a sincere love in us that reflects the sincere love of our God. It's like the passage we studied last week. It's as if Christ is making his appeal through you and through me. And so the way that we love is the appeal of God's love to the world. And if we show an insincere love, then the world will think that the love of God is insincere. And so what is sincere love? It is the love that puts one another above yourself. It is saying, I'm not going to use you to get ahead, but I am willing to sacrifice for the other. If there's a cost to pay, love says, I will pay the cost. The cost will be on me and not on you. And so this is a sincere love, and the rest of the chapter is just putting it in action. What does it look like to have the sincere love? And so here's the first, end of verse 9. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Now you read that, and you might think it's a contradiction. Hate, isn't hate the opposite of love? And this is something that people have recognized for centuries past. Hate and love are not really opposites. Hate and love actually go together, like two sides of the same coin. Because if you love something or someone, you by definition hate the thing that hurts the object of your love. Why do we hate cancer? Why do people put curse words on the back of their car about cancer? It's because we love the one that cancer hurts. We hate drugs. Why? Because we care for those who are caught in its throes. The real opposite of love is apathy. The opposite of love is just saying, I don't care. One way or the other, what happens to you, I don't care about you. And so we are actually called to hate evil because it says, I love the opposite. Why do I hate evil? Because I love what is good, righteous, and true. How do I love? How do I love God in particular? I violently hate evil and tenaciously hold on to what is good. And so when we think about the sincere love, we have to ask ourselves, do we hate evil? Is there a natural recoil from anything evil in our lives because we're so opposed to it? And do we really cling to what is good? I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Mission Impossible 2. It opens up with this incredibly crazy scene of Tom Cruise, who is actually really rock climbing a piece of rock in Utah, and there's a river 2,000 feet below his feet. And it's this incredible scene because you're watching him, and it's like, it's not a movie. Tom Cruise is really rock climbing. They're filming what he's really doing. And you know that if he slips at all, it is a long fall to a river 2,000 feet below his feet. He is clinging to the rock. And there's a really funny scene where he's really clinging to the rock. And I remember when I climbed Half Dome all those years ago, I clung to those cables. I was not letting go of those cables because I saw the fall down Half Dome. And I'm just trying to paint a picture of what it looks like to really cling to something, to really hold on to it with all your life because you know your life depends on it. Do we cling to what is good like that? Are we constantly filling our minds with what is good, noble, and right? Do we make sure that we don't let good go? Now, this is how we sincerely love God, by hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. And so that's the very first verse, and we've already got a whole bunch of things to think about. And Paul is going to continue now, and I think the rest of this paragraph is really focused on how do we love one another. And that language, one another, is meaning how do we love those in the church. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Two things, two new commands. Be devoted to one another and honor one another. Love is devotion and honor, saying, I am sacrificially putting you above myself. And the NIV actually cuts out a word here when it says be devoted to one another in love. That word love is the Greek word Philadelphia, which is actually brotherly love. That's where the city's name comes from. Brotherly love, i.e. the love that you show to your brother and or your sister. And in the first century, your first loyalty was to your family. And if you read ancient Greek texts, it was all about Philadelphia. You love your brother and your sister. You love them with everything that you got. That is my first loyalty above anything else. And what Paul is saying is the natural love that you have towards your family is the way that you treat every single Christian. Even in America, where family loyalty isn't seen as high of a value as in other cultures around the world, even in America, people are still expected to care for their family. And that's the devotion that we're called to have to one another, every brother and sister in Christ. And what it says is, I care about you just as much as I care about my immediate family. I know I've told this story before, but after my ACL reconstruction surgery, I got a really bad drug-resistant bug. And it took months and months to recover. And I had to be on these special drugs for about 6 months to defeat this drug-resistant bug. I had a PICC line in my bicep. Have you ever seen that? There's like a line sticking on your bicep that runs all the way to your heart. And I had to take medicine every 8 hours. And the doctor said, you really need to stay on a consistent schedule every 8 hours. Don't stray from your schedule. And it's a two-handed drug to administer, and I could never reach my bicep. And so I was fully reliant on someone to take care of me for months because I could not give the drugs to myself. And then my whole family left me. Now, they took my sibling to college for like 3 or 4 weeks. They did a big vacation, and they were cliff diving while I was stuck at home. And my friend Jeremy, who was living and working in Long Beach at the time when I was living in Orange, he moved in with me for a month to make sure that I got my medicine every 8 hours. He was working in Long Beach. He increased his commute by like 40 minutes, and he made sure he was home every 8 hours to make sure that I got my medicine. To me, that is the picture of brotherly love. He said, I am devoted to you and your health right now in this season. And he completely upended his life for a month to help me out. That is the picture of being devoted to one another. That is how we are called to love every single Christian, just like a brother and just like a sister. But not just devotion, but honor. What is honor? Honor is, in honor-shame cultures, you can either move two ways. You can either raise your value in society, or you can lower your value in society. And to honor someone is to raise their value. To shame someone is to lower their value. And the call of Christian love says, I want to honor my brothers and my sisters, i.e. I want to lift up their value. I want to hold them in a higher place than they currently exist. And so what does it look like to honor one another? It says, I am more concerned about raising other Christians up than I am worried about my own status. It is the picture of saying, how do I put them first? How do I give them more honor than myself? And I was trying to think of an example, maybe some crazy story of some crazy honor back in history. But then I thought, what is a really simple example? And I thought about Stonebridge. And I've been here for over 11 years now. And one thing that I've always noticed, and I thought this is such a good picture of honor, is that I am always seeing people in our church get chairs for other people to make sure that they have a seat at the table for a Bible study or for a food time, that there is this desire. I want to make sure that everybody has a seat. And I think that right there is a small picture, but such a good picture of what it looks like to honor someone. I want to make sure that you have a seat at the table. More than that, I'm willing to give up my seat to make sure that you have a seat at the table. And maybe that's just a small example of honor, but that's the whole heart of what honor is. I am concerned about the other person. It doesn't have to be some crazy, magnificent, life-giving example of honor, but just the willingness to say, I want to make sure that you have a place before I have a place. I want other people to get the better spot, better than me. And this right here is honor. I want to honor every Christian, brother and sister in the Lord, to make sure that they get the best spot more than me. And so that's another picture of what sincere love looks like. And then the next one, verse 11, Paul switches back to our relationship with God. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And this language right here, the next moral call for us as Christians is to not be lacking in zeal, but to keep our spiritual fervor. Or in other words, religious fervor. Tell me now, is that a popular phrase today? If you said, I have a lot of religious fervor, are you going to win a lot of positive attention? No, probably not. But here is the call for Christian. And why does it make sense? Because think about how much fervor we have for everything else in life. How much fervor do people have for their favorite sports team? If you don't know, the word fan is just a shortened form of the word fanatic. And boy, oh boy, do the people of Philadelphia like to show their fanaticism. But instead of burning down our city in our fervor, what if we serve the Lord with the same zeal that crazy sports fans have for their favorite team? What if we came to our faith with the idea that this is going to be everything in my whole world? My life is going to revolve around this because my zeal for the Lord is everything in life. My number one passion, my number one desire is Jesus in all facets of life. I'm going to do whatever I can to learn about him, to orient my life around him, to talk to him, to talk to others, because this is my zeal. The zealous life is for Jesus and his kingdom. But then, of course, the question comes up, because we all know that we lack in zeal. And maybe you're like, I don't even have that in the first place. So how do we keep our spiritual fervor? Paul gives three things. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Because I love this picture because I think what Paul is addressing is saying, I know we're called to be zealous for the Lord, but we know there are things that steal our zeal for God. And he seems to mention two things. Number one, if we lose our confidence in God. And number two, if we go through suffering. And so what is the antidote to these two things? The first one, what is the antidote to losing our confidence? It is to stay joyful in hope. How do we keep our confidence in the Lord? We keep having that hopeful glance to the promises that God has made. Hope is a forward-looking mentality in life. And what Paul is saying, stay joyful in hope. Keep your eyes fixed on what God has promised he is going to do. Thinking about his glorious return, the second coming of Jesus, is supposed to spark joy in us. And let me say, this is a theme all throughout Scripture. There are three or four times in Scripture where the call of Scripture is to say, look to the second coming of Jesus so that it changes how you live in the present. If you look forward to Jesus, you will have more joy now. If you look forward to the second coming, you will treat others better now. If you look forward to the second coming of Jesus, you will continue to live in holiness. These are the call of Scripture, to have that joyful, hopeful looking to the future because it changes how we live now. And so the antidote to losing our confidence is a joyful hope looking at what Jesus is going to do. And secondly, the second thing to lose our zeal is to go through suffering. And maybe you've experienced it in little ways, and maybe you've experienced it in incredibly tough ways, and maybe right now you're going through suffering. And the call is to say, I want to be patient in affliction. Why? Number one, because Jesus is coming back, and he's going to make all things new. Because the call is not to be joyful in our sufferings. I don't rejoice that I'm suffering, but I keep my eye on the one who is going to make all things new. And so I can patiently wade through suffering now because I know that the God of the universe is walking through the valley of the shadow of death with me. And not only that, It's not just that he's going to redeem whatever suffering that we've gone through, but we can actually be in communication with God in the midst of suffering. And that's why he mentions faithful in prayer, I think. Because to be faithful in prayer, meaning to continually pray, is saying, I am constantly talking to God through whatever suffering and pain or lack of confidence that I'm going through. Through it all, keep praying. Keep talking to God. I put it in the bulletin this morning. I thought it was interesting. Some study was done about what happens when Christians read the Bible four times a week. One, two, three, nothing happens. Fourth day, four times a week, so many things in your life change for the better. And I think it's because it's just the repetition, the consistency of doing something. And that is the call, I think, right here, to be faithful in prayer. Prayer is just talking to God, reading God's word. It's just God talking back to us, a conversation. And when we are faithful in that, we will keep our spiritual and religious fervor. And then Paul switches back. The next moral exhortation switches back to what does it look like to love one another? How do we care for people in the church? Verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And I think that there's something so important here because it's the idea of sharing with the Lord's people who are in need. And the only way you can know someone is in need is if you're looking for it. It can be so easy in life to have a blind eye to others because we don't want to be bothered. But what is the heart of the sincere Christian love? It is one that has an eye out for those in need. I know as a church, we have some specific ministries where we try to do this. And so I encourage you, if God is calling you here, if you're like, I want to grow in this area, we do have specific ways to help those who are in need. But it's not just those in need in terms of like specific ministries. It's just saying, do I have an eye out for those who are hurting? Do I have the sacrificial love where I'm looking when I gather with other Christians to see who is in need and how can I help them? And that includes our homes. And this is why he says practice hospitality. Because in the first century, there weren't very many inns and hotels, but the few that they had were very dangerous and very lewd. It was not a place where you want your brother or sister to go. And so that is why hospitality was so important in the first century, because I want to make sure that my brother or sister who is traveling has a safe place to be when they're on the road. And even though hotels are much better now, I think the principle remains. Are we willing to open up our home to bless others? What would it look like if in our church it was common for people to open up their homes, to share times of food together, to share times of playing together, playing games or whatever it is, because there was just this culture of I want to invite people into my home. If God has blessed me with a home, how can I practice hospitality to others? So much of life happens in the home. That is the place we probably spend more than any other place in the world. And so how much of an opportunity do we have to bless others with what God has provided for us? This is Paul's heart as he's thinking, what does it look like to be sincerely loving in life? It's all of these things. It's all of these things about loving one another, about loving the brotherly love, the loving the Lord's people. All these things say, I want to be looking for ways to bless, to sacrifice, to care for the Christians around me. And then he switches in verse 14. Romans 12, 14 through 16. Next paragraph. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And so here it is. The next paragraph is more of a transition, more thinking about how do I love those outside of the church, those that are not in the walls of the church. And the very first command is an absolute doozy. Bless those who persecute you. And Paul's like, wait, I need to say it again. Bless and do not curse. Because this is one of the most countercultural messages in all of Scripture. This is truly sacrificial love. Seeking to bless someone who is actively persecuting you. Now, there are a lot of moral commands in Scripture that are common across many religions and many cultures. But this right here is not one of them. The call to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, is so backwards to the way that all of humanity has ever lived. Which seems to ask the question, how in the world then can we actually do this? And I think the answer is following the example of our Savior. Luke 23, 33 through 34. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Whenever I think about this this command. And this is one of the hardest commands I think about in Scripture for me personally, because I so badly want to hurt those who hurt me. But I look at Jesus, the model, who blesses people who are actively cursing him. And not just cursing him, but actually taking his life in one of the most cruel ways we've ever learned to execute someone in history. Jesus, on the cross, is offering out the forgiveness of God to the people who are actively trying to torture and kill him. In the most countercultural command, Jesus shows what it looks like to love those who are hurting us. And if that is the model that Jesus showed us, then we know what it looks like. That we have the footsteps to follow because Jesus did it first. And so we can actually say, I want to bless those who persecute me because I know that that is what Jesus did first. And I know that that is actually how you show some of the most crazy countercultural love. Because if love is about sacrificing for the good of another, then here is maybe the most extreme sacrifice. I want your good, even as you're putting bad on me. And so this is the countercultural message. We're actually going to come back to it in a little bit because Paul kind of repeats himself. But the next one, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, or weep with those who weep. Now, this verse has taught me so much. I remember when I first heard like a sermon on this verse, this idea of how to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Because I was currently single at the time and my friends were getting engaged. And it's a little hard to rejoice when someone's getting engaged and you can't get past a second date. But this is the countercultural call of Jesus again, to say that I care about someone else, that I'm willing to sacrifice my state because I care more about their state. And if someone is rejoicing, then I, for that moment, want to get on board in rejoicing with them because I care more about them and what they're going through than what I am currently going through. In the moment of rejoicing, I say, this moment is about you, and I'm going to come alongside and rejoice right with you. That I am saying that I'm not going to be selfish and take this moment to be focused on me, but I'm focused on you. And that is in all areas of life, a relationship, a job, a car, someone gets a bonus, a good salary, they're doing great in life, they had some great breakthrough, they're having a kid, whatever it is, in that moment of rejoicing that they are rejoicing, I say, I'm right there with you. Praise God for the goodness in every good gift that he gives. But the same is true on the flip side. The exact same thing is true. Because if someone is mourning, if someone is having a hard time, a tough day, they were hurt, they were ruined, life turned for the worse, then I come right along aside and put aside whatever joy is in my life because I want to mourn with them. It doesn't matter how great of a day I'm having. That's not what they need to hear. And that's not the point of my focus because I care more about what they're going through than what I'm going through. This is a model of love, and it's something that has transformed my life when I heard someone really dive into what this looks like. And I want to be this type of person that says, I'm going to sacrifice the moments I have with people to say, how can I be encouraging you, whether in the triumphs of life or in the sorrows of life? Rejoicing with others when they get a blessing and mourning with those who are hurting. And then Paul says, live in harmony with one another, and we'll hit that in a second because he's going to say it again later. But the next moral exhortation is to be humble. Do not be conceited. And when we normally think about humility, we normally are talking about being humble before the Lord. James 4:10 is a pretty classic verse. It says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And that is a true statement, but that's actually not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about humbling yourself among other humans. And I love the image. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. And what Paul is saying is, how do you live and love sacrificially? You do it by not treating people lower than you. It doesn't matter what people think about who we hang out with. And I want to tell a story. If you know Tim Keller, he's a very famous pastor who was in New York for decades. But before in New York, before he got famous, he was a pastor in a really small town in Virginia. And in the town that he was preaching in, there were railroad tracks that ran through the city. And on one side of the tracks was high social economic status, and on the other side of the tracks was very low social economic status. And Tim Keller tells a story that he could tell in his church when people really understood the gospel, because they stopped treating the people on the other side of the tracks differently, especially those on the upper end to the lower end. Tim Keller writes that the gospel made them realize it didn't matter which side of the railroad tracks you lived on, because we all stand equally needing the full grace of God. And that is why we need to break any category of low position or middle class or high position. There's only one category of people. People are made in the image of God. So of course we would associate with anyone. Of course it doesn't matter if people are quote unquote low or not. It's because this person is made in the image of God and they matter to God, and so they matter to me. That is the humility of living life, not trying to seek social status and not be associated with people, but to say, I care about people, no matter what position they're in. The true, sincere love of God says, all I see when I look at any human in life is made in the image of God. And then the last section, verse 17 through 21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In the final section, most of it focused on how we deal with conflict. How do we deal with those who are hurting us? Going back to the blessing and cursing. What is the Christian call? We do not repay evil for evil. Instead, we allow God to handle the punishment and the wrath. His righteous wrath, God says, he'll take care of every wrong. Instead, we act like shock absorbers. When we're hurt, we absorb the hurt. We don't spring it back, right back at the person who's hurting us. In the year 2001, Gracia and Martin Burnham were kidnapped by members of the Abu Saif terrorist group in the Philippines. They were missionaries in the Philippines, and they got captured by a terrorist group. And for a whole year, they were dragged all over the Philippines, island to island, until eventually the Philippine army figured out where they are and went in to rescue the couple. But in the midst of the rescue, Martin, the husband, was shot and died. While Gracia was wounded, she got hit by a bullet, but she was able to get to the Philippine army. And then once they were free, they captured the terrorist group, they captured the kidnappers, and they were sentenced to life in prison. And it's not like prisons in America. Prisoners in the Philippines are not treated well. They're not given much food at all. And so Gracia was reunited with her kids. And every month they sent to their former captors enough money to buy enough food for the month. And three of the kidnappers in prison eventually gave their life to Christ. They were changed by the love of Gracia, the woman whose husband they killed. She heaped burning coals on their head. Years and years ago, I did a pretty deep dive trying to understand this proverb. This phrase of heaping coals on one's head is a confusing reference. But our best understanding, and this is the answer I think that fits most accurately with the situation, is that in ancient Egypt, the way you showed everyone you were sorry was you would carry a tray of burning coals on your head, and you'd walk through the city as a sign saying, I'm sorry for what I did. And the Israelites knew this practice. They lived in Egypt, and that's what's being referenced in the Proverbs. When you treat your enemy well, when you feed and clothe your enemy, it will move them to repentance. That your actions of goodness and kindness and the sincere love of Christ will cause them to realize the error of their ways. This is the call of the Christian, and again, it is one of the most countercultural messages of Christianity. Don't take revenge. Don't spring back whatever pain has been caused to you. Don't try to make the situation right. Instead, care and love for the one who is persecuting you. And here's the great promise, and this is Paul's reasoning. Why can we do this? Why can we live at peace? Why can we not repay evil for evil? Because God's wrath will be poured out on all evil. We can trust that God will repay. And if you read the next section, right into chapter 13, we can see that God has actually instituted governments as agents of wrath to bear the sword of punishment on the wrongdoer. But even if we don't get justice in this life, God will avenge all wrongdoing. If not in this life, then at the great final judgment. And so we are not avengers. I love those movies, but we are not avengers. It's not our job. Our job is to do what is right in the eyes of every single person we come in contact with, which is to live at peace and to forgive those who have hurt us. I love how Paul ends it. We are not overcome by evil, but we overcome evil with good. And I love this, if that's the conclusion sentence to this section. How do we overcome evil with good? It's all the things that we just read. Every single example of sincere love, to the sincere love to those in the church, to sincere love to those outside of the church, that is how we overcome evil with good. By responding to no matter what happens in this life, with a sincere, continual care for the people that we come into contact with. Will we sacrifice for the good of others? Will we show that type of love to everyone? People in the church, people outside of the church. Because that love will overcome everything. And I know it's a cliche to say it's all about love, but it really is. Because God is love, and he showed us first what love looks like. During the Second World War, Imperial Japan constructed what's called the Burmese Siam Railroad because they were trying to avoid Allied submarines. If you've ever seen the movie, The Bridge Over the River Kwai, this is the railroad that I'm referencing. It's actually a good movie for 1958. It's my grandparents' favorite movie, so of course I had to watch it as a kid. But in the construction of this railroad, they used close to 200,000 forced laborers who lived in the most squalid conditions. It is estimated that 393 men died for every mile of track laid. And they were treated like absolute animals. And the reports are that people became absolute animals. It was every man for himself. Theft, murder, disease were rampant in every camp building this railroad. And each night, the Japanese guards would count the work tools before anyone was permitted to return to camp. And one evening, a shovel was found missing. When no one admitted to the theft, the guard ordered everybody will be shot. At this, a young man stepped forward, confessed to the theft, and was immediately shot right before the eyes of all the other workers. But when they returned to camp, the guards realized they miscounted, and all the shovels were accounted for. That young man was innocent. He sacrificed his life to save the life of his fellow inmates. Meanwhile, there was a man named Ernest Gordon. He was a British officer who was captured, and he was in what was called the death house, the place where he took the workers who could no longer work and were about to die. He just put them in the death house and let them die in the death house. He wrote later in his memoir that the attitude of every single member in that section of the camp completely changed because of the death of the young man. Instead of survival of the fittest, everyone began looking out for each other. Gordon was left for dead in the death house, and like every other person who had gone before him, he was going to die because no one was taking care of him. But suddenly, for the first time, the other members started caring for the sick, and Gordon was nursed back to health by his fellow prisoners and made a full recovery. And they weren't rescued for about roughly another 3 years, but Gordon said for those next 3 years, there was a permanent change in the life of his fellow captives. The sacrifice of one man changed an entire camp living in hell. And I would say that right there is the power of love. The power of caring has the ability to transform even the hardest of hearts in the worst conditions. That is the power of sacrifice, and that right there is the story of the gospel. Because that young man did a brave and wonderful thing, but Jesus did an even more brave and amazing and wonderful thing when he sacrificed his life for every single human on the planet. The sacrifice of God to save all humanity. And this right here is the call of the Christian. To live a life of love. To follow the example of our servant Lord who loved first. That when we go through life for the rest of our lives, we are looking to devote, to honor, to bless, to not persecute, to forgive, and to care for everyone around us, inside the church and outside the church. This is a sincere love that if we put into practice, will change the world. Because all we're doing is loving the people that Christ loves. And when those people see us loving, they see Jesus loving. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this morning, I thank you for your love. Lord, it's not a cliche. You truly sacrificed. You took the nature of a servant to care for us. And so, Lord, I pray that that would transform our lives, that the more that we look at you, the more that we study the gospel, the more that our lives are focused on you, Lord, the more that it would transform the way that we love one another. And so, Lord, I pray this morning, Lord, I pray against the selfishness that is so natural to every human heart, starting with my own heart. Lord, I know how selfish I am. But, Lord, I want to be the type of person who loves well because I was loved well by you. And so, God, this morning I pray as we leave this room, your words would transform our hearts, Lord, to be the type of loving people that you've called us to be, that we may love like you fully and sincerely. Amen.